We're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning, and I want to thank your minister for the words of welcome again today. It's a joy to be with you. It's a joy to be gathered here on this Saturday morning, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. I travelled back from America one time and was in Northern Ireland over the New Year, and I went to a congregation that had a very informal watch night service, 11 o'clock into the new year, into the next morning, and they had a quiz. So they were asking questions, and the quiz was based on what I would take home in my suitcase back to North America. So I don't expect that way they have the questions in the box for tomorrow. It was one of those humorous times. It was my home congregation, so that I think made it a little easier as well. So I don't expect those to be the kind of questions for tomorrow. But you never know. You never know. If you want to ask me that, what would I take back from here in my suitcase, feel free to ask that. And I will try to answer it as best as I can. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're dealing this morning with the subject of enjoying Christ in prayer. We don't always enjoy prayer. Prayer can be difficult. But there are exhortations in regard to this and matters that I want to look at. And that's why we sang that hymn this morning. The words in that hymn are tremendous. So let me encourage you sometime to read back over those verses again and think through them, the deep theology that's in that hymn. It's very, very encouraging when we come to prayer. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we'll read together from verse 1. In fact, we'll read the entire chapter this morning. But the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And amen. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this morning. We have in verse 16, verse 17, two exhortations that I think are brought together in a very wonderful way, where we are told here to rejoice evermore and to pray without ceasing. We are to rejoice as we pray. We are to pray as we rejoice. If we are to rejoice evermore, and we are to pray without ceasing, then it stands to good reason we are to rejoice as we pray, and we are to pray as we rejoice. I want to look at that theme. We'll not stay in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll turn to other portions this morning. But I want to look at the theme of enjoying Christ in prayer. How can we enjoy an effective developing prayer life in our Christian experience. So let's, with our Bibles open there, let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for thy grace today already, for thy blessings upon us throughout the night, and since we last met in thy house. We thank thee for health and strength. We're thankful for food. We bless thee for travelling mercies to the service this morning. We're thankful, Lord, too, for the word that we have read from the Psalms. We're thankful for the hymns that we've been singing. We rejoice in prayer already offered, seeking thy blessing upon this meeting. And Lord, we thank thee for bringing us together, for the fellowship with thy people. Lord, that we can come apart from all the other duties and matters of today and spend this time around thy word. Make it profitable to our souls. Lord, we pray in this matter of prayer that we would have vibrant prayer lives in our own Christian experience, personally and collectively, as a body of thy people. And Lord, we know that very often we find prayer difficult. So we pray today that what we consider from thy word would be a benefit to our hearts and would encourage us to come before thy throne of grace with confidence and boldness and to seek thy blessing and to worship thee as we seek thee in prayer. So Lord, abide with us now. Fill me with thy spirit. Give help in our study of thy word at this time. We pray this in our Saviour's precious name. Amen. The matter of a personal and powerful prayer life should be of the utmost importance to every child of God. Prayer is a vital part of our communion with the Saviour. When we pray, we draw nigh to him. When we pray, we open up our hearts to him. When we pray, we worship him. We praise his name. We glorify him as we come to the throne of grace. When we pray, we confess our sin to him. We bring the needs of our souls and we pour out our souls in the innermost desires of our hearts unto God at the throne of grace. Prayer is not just a repetition of certain words in a certain way. That's what the Pharisees did. They stood in the street corners. They recited prayers. But that wasn't real prayer. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, defined prayer in this way. He said, prayer is a sincere, sensible, affectionate pouring out of the heart or soul to God through Christ, in the strength and assistance of the Holy Ghost, for such things as God has promised, or according to his word, for the good of the church, with submission in faith to the will of God. And I think that definition by John Bunyan gives us a summary of all the salient points of true believing prayer. Prayer is offered to God through Christ by the assistance of the Spirit for things that are agreeable to God's will. If I can summarize or paraphrase what Bunyan has said, it's a spiritual act, a spiritual work that involves the heart and the soul and the mind of the believer. I think it's perhaps the greatest spiritual work that we can engage in as the people of God. Not every Christian can be a full-time minister or missionary on the foreign field. Not every Christian can regularly attend services because of health or other commitments. Not every Christian can contribute large sums of money to God's work. Not every Christian is at the same level of spiritual maturity or spiritual growth in the things of God. Not every Christian has the same level of spiritual knowledge, but every Christian prays. Every Christian prays. And it should be our desire as believers to experience an enhanced and more blessed spiritual prayer life. I think there really are few aspects of the Christian life as important or as vital as the matter of prayer. I say that for a number of reasons. Prayer is important because it's one of the very first marks of grace in the life. When you think back to Saul on the road to Damascus, as soon as he sees the glorified Saviour and is regenerated by the Holy Ghost, he cries, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? First thing he does as a newborn babe in Christ is he prays. His first response in salvation was to seek his father's face in prayer. It was a natural reaction to him in light of the new birth. And just as a newborn babe will cry, so a newborn believer will cry out in prayer. There will be a desire to seek the Lord. When you think back to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when thousands are being converted, we're told that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. The language of that verse that tells us they continued in prayer suggests that there was a time when they commenced prayer, and that, of course, was when they called upon the Lord for salvation. And so a believer, the first marks of grace in the Christian's life is the mark of prayer. It's also a command. This is why it's important for us. It's a command or an obligation which Christ emphasizes to his people. The church is not only encouraged to pray, the church of Christ is exhorted to pray. We are commanded. Remember what Christ said to his disciples? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. He said to Peter and James and John in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, watch and pray, lest you fall into temptation. He said to his church to pray always. These are commands from Christ to his people. He presses this matter as a duty upon us. It's not something we ought to approach with drudgery in the sense of duty, but we ought to come with delight. But Christ commands us to pray. And therefore, we ought to view this work as something that is of the utmost importance. A prayer life and walking with God in fellowship with him. And that's another reason why this matter of prayer, whether private or corporate, is so important. It is a vital part of our fellowship with Christ. Communion with the Lord invariably involves us pouring out our hearts to him in prayer. No Christian can truly meet with God and not feel compelled to cry out with David in Psalm 27 and verse 8, when thou said, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. David longed for fellowship with the Lord. And words from Christ to our soul from the scriptures will find corresponding words from our soul to Christ. In prayer, I mentioned last night the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. And Christ drawing near to them, their hearts are despondent, and they come to talk with the Saviour. The Saviour comes to talk with them, and then they constrained him that he would abide with them. And so they listen to the Saviour, and then there is within their hearts this burning desire to fellowship further with him. And so it is in prayer, as we hear the Lord speaking to us, then our hearts are stirred that we would have further fellowship with him, and we seek him at the throne of grace. And true prayer will be the response of a heart that burns with desires for Jesus Christ. But prayer is important for another reason. It is and has been proven through Scripture that much has been accomplished when God's people pray. Now, God is sovereign in his blessing. He sends blessings to whomsoever he will, at what time he will, in whatever manner he does. But it's undeniable that he blesses people who pray. The blessing of God and the prayers of God's people go hand in hand. I look back at the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. In Exodus chapter 3, we read that they began to call upon the name of the Lord. They began to seek his face. Years have passed since they were in bondage, but they began to pray. Every revival in the history of the Church of Jesus Christ has been marked with prayer, either at its commencement, most likely at its commencement, but certainly as it continues. Prayer has been a feature of times of revival in the past. People of God go forward on their knees. The Church of Christ advances as we seek the Lord's face in prayer. Prayer is so vital. It's the pathway to victory for us as we seek to live for God in this world. And yet the fact is, we find prayer very difficult. We have this glorious privilege of coming to him at the throne of grace, But we find it difficult. Sometimes there's not the same desire for prayer. Our hearts are not inclined towards the Lord at the throne of grace. Sometimes we struggle with the fact that we continue in prayer. We're buffeted by Satan. We're hindered by unbelief, perhaps. We're affected by spiritual weariness. We're influenced by our own indwelling sin. And the upshot of all of that is we find prayer very difficult. There are certain matters, I think, that make prayer a matter of struggle. And I think every Christian faces this. Every Christian faces this. Sometimes there's the problem of unanswered prayer. You've been praying for something for some time. Praying for a loved one. Praying for a family member. Praying for some particular aspect in your own experience and it hasn't happened. And you can grow weary in prayer. That delay, and we take it a delay from our perspective, it's never a delay from God's perspective. His timing is perfect. But the problem of unanswered prayer sometimes leaves us very weary at the throne of grace. Sometimes there's the aspect of just growing weary as we come praying and praying and praying again. And Paul addresses this in Galatians when he talks about growing weary in well-doing. What better well-doing is there than coming before God in prayer? But we grow weary in that sometimes. There's a problem of our own guilt, a sense of our own guilt as we pray. The devil is the accuser of the brethren. And very often when we come to pray, perhaps we have set time aside to pray, and your heart is inclined to prayer, and then as soon as you go to prayer, the devil comes, he raises past sins, he raises sins of that day. He sometimes raises sins that no one else knows anything about, but he brings them back to us. He accuses us of our past guilt, and he says, "How can you pray? How can you come before God and pray when you think of what you've done and how you've lived and what you've thought and maybe what's happened throughout the day? Maybe you've lost your temper at work. Maybe you've lost your temper at home. And then you come to pray at night and the devil says, how can you pray?" And so there's the guilt of past sin. And sometimes there's the problem of feeling that God is not interested in our prayers. Sometimes we feel that God has forgotten us. It's interesting when you look at Psalm 13. Maybe we'll just turn there for a moment. Psalm 13. The psalmist prays that way. And it's interesting what he does. But notice how Psalm 13 opens. He says, "How long?" This is David's prayer. "How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever. How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall mine enemy be exalted over me?" There's something striking there. He feels in his heart that God, he feels wrongly, of course, but he feels that God has forgotten him. But he still prays about that. Sometimes we feel that God has forgotten us, and we restrain prayer. We think God does not have his ear open to us or his eye upon us. And therefore we find prayer difficult. Sometimes we find prayer difficult because we think our prayers are not good enough. We're not praying with the right kind of faith. We're not coming with the right kind of passion, the right kind of interest. Our prayers are just not good enough. We maybe listen to someone else pray in a public prayer meeting and we think, well, I could never pray like him. I could never pray like her. I can't recollect the verses. I can't pull back in the promises. And I stumble and stutter in prayer, and therefore we give up in prayer. And we find it all so difficult. And of course, what's behind that is the devil not wanting us to enjoy our times of prayer. But all those things conspire to rob the Christian of the enjoyment of coming before God at the throne of grace. Now, prayer is a striving. Paul tells us to strive together with him in prayer for him. So it is a striving, it is a spiritual work, it is a spiritual exercise that's going to tax us in our souls, but we can come with enjoyment. Maybe I'm speaking to someone this morning and you have not enjoyed prayer for some time. Maybe you've just given up. Maybe you felt it's not worth it. How can that be addressed? Well, look back at our text in Thessalonians and drawing your attention to these two verses, rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing. And those two injunctions are connected. I think there's something very simple here. If we are to rejoice evermore or rejoice without ceasing, and then he tells us immediately to pray without ceasing, the thought is, as we pray, we rejoice. As we rejoice, we must pray. And therefore, we can rejoice. We can enjoy Christ in prayer. But how? How can we enjoy prayer times? Either privately, or in our families, collectively in the Lord's house. How can we enjoy our times of prayer? Let me suggest we should keep in mind three things. We should keep in mind, first of all, our access to God in prayer. Our access to God in prayer. When Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, he reminded them of what they were prior to their salvation. If you know Ephesians chapter 2, you will know that he describes them as being dead in trespasses and in sins. In verse 11 of that chapter, Ephesians 2, he said, wherefore remember that in time past you were without Christ, being aliens of the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. So he talks through this with the Ephesian believers. He reminds them that before you were saved, you were aliens from God, strangers to him, cut off from him, without hope in this world. In other words, they had no access to him. They could not call upon him as their father. They were strangers to God. They had no right of approach to him. They had no acceptance. But all of that changed when they were saved. Because in chapter 1 of Ephesians, Paul reminds them, we are accepted in the beloved. In other words, you're now accepted in Christ. Believer, that's important when we come to pray. We approach God on the basis and upon the merits of another. In the name of one who is acceptable. We have access to God in the name of one who has a pure and perfect righteousness. One who is a true and spotless mediator. We come and we have access to God in prayer in the name and upon the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That relates to prayer. Through Christ, the Christian has the right or the privilege or the freedom to come to God in prayer. Though we are the sons of Adam's fallen race, and though our own righteousnesses are as filthy rags, though we have no right in and of ourselves to come, though we're not fit to come in and of ourselves to God in prayer, we have access through Christ. That's an amazing thing. We sang about that this morning. No more veil God bids me enter. What's that all about? It's about our access to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Paul deals with this theme in that chapter. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to verse 22. It's a remarkable series of verses in regard to this matter. He says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. These words relate to the believer's access to God. And I want you to see that this morning as a privilege. A privilege that is guaranteed for us by Christ. Christ has opened up this way. He has opened up this way, and therefore we can come and we can pray with confidence, or as he puts it here in verse 19, with boldness or with freedom. So the child of God has freedom and boldness and the privilege and the right to pray because of Jesus Christ. Now notice some things here. This access that we have in prayer has been bought by the blood. See how Christ himself has entered into the presence of his Father. Look back at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. So back chapter 9 verse 12, verse 11, he says, "But Christ being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So understand what he's saying there. Christ, having obtained eternal redemption for us by his life and death, has now entered into the holy place, and he has done so by his own blood. So Christ has entered in by his own blood. And that is how we approach Christ and how we approach God in prayer. It's upon the merit of the Saviour's blood. We come this way. Notice how verse 19 puts it in chapter 10. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." So the very same ground upon which Christ enters into his Father's presence by his own blood, we also enter into his Father's presence on the very same merit, by the very same blood. It's on the merit of Christ's death. We can draw nigh to God because Christ's blood has been shed for us. He has bought this privilege for us by his blood. We come on this ground, not depending upon ourselves, not depending upon our performances, not depending upon our efforts or our religion, but we come to God in prayer depending upon the blood of Jesus Christ, depending upon another person, the person of God's dear Son. You remember when the Old Testament priests were coming into the tabernacle, into the holiest place, they came past the burnt altar where the sacrifice was offered, where the blood was shed. And they came to the altar of incense, which speaks of prayer. They came to that altar of incense past the burnt offering, having offered the burnt offering. Then they came to offer the incense. The burnt offering was essential. So it is for us. And Christ is that burnt offering. And we come on the basis of his finished work. The entitlement of the believer to come before God is on the basis of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If we understand that and realize that this has been purchased for us by Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, believer, that will help us immensely in prayer. It surely indicates something of the value of prayer, that the access we have to the throne of grace has been bought and opened by the death of God's dear Son, who died for us on Calvary's tree. That's why the hymn writer said, "No more veil God bids me enter." Because when Christ died on the cross, remember, the veil of the temple was rent in two from top to bottom. And therefore we have access into the holiest of all by the blood of Christ, by this new and living way. Notice also here from Hebrews chapter 10 that our access to God is permanent and unchanging. Look at verse 20. He says that we have access, we enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It's a new and living way. That means it is ever open. It's an interesting phrase, that little phrase, a new and living way. It doesn't appear anywhere else in Scripture. But the phrase, the way, appears in John chapter 14. And verse 6, it's used in reference to Christ. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Here we're told about a new and living way. It's Christ. It's Christ who is that new and living way. He is a perpetual way to God. That's what we're discovering in verse 20 here. Therefore, we can come at any time. We can come at all times to him. This is a new and living way. It's an open way. It's a way that we have access through to God. If you're familiar with the story of Esther in the Old Testament and her uncle Mordecai and the planning by Haman to destroy all the Jews, And Mordecai becomes aware of this. And he says to Esther, you've got to go into the king, to Ahasuerus, and plead for your people. Who knows whether you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And she says, but I haven't been invited for 30 days. If I go and I'm rejected, I could lose my life. You imagine that. She is the queen, and yet she had no access to the king for 30 days. And she hoped that he would stretch out the golden scepter to her to indicate his acceptance of her when she boldly went forth with that desire to save her people and present to the king the burden of her heart. But she had no assurance. She had no assurance that she would be accepted by the king. But the Christian has no fear of that. We're not waiting for the golden scepter to be stretched out to us. The golden scepter in Christ has already been stretched out to us and has never been withdrawn. Therefore, believer, we have access to God in prayer. That's why he tells us to pray without ceasing. That's why we're told that men ought always to pray and not to faint. That would make no sense at all if we couldn't pray, if we didn't have access to God continually in prayer. But we have. The way is open. The approach is fresh. Even when we don't feel inclined to pray, remember that the way is open for us. The way is open for us. Notice too that our access to God is a privilege that belongs to every believer. Having therefore, brethren, he says in verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Paul is not talking here to a select few people. He is talking to the entire church, to these believers, these Jewish believers, and he's telling them, brethren, you have boldness to enter into the holiest of all. That's a remarkable statement for Jews to hear. These Jews were converted people. They've been brought into union with Jesus Christ. There are other Jews, the unbelieving Jews, were saying, but you don't have an altar, you don't have a priest, you don't have a tabernacle, you don't have this or that. And Paul says, no, you have something. You have a better altar. You have a better priest. You have a better sacrifice. And he says, you have access into the holiest of all. Brethren, all of them. Turn over with me to Galatians chapter 4, because I want you to see this. How important it is that we understand that as brethren, as the people of God, we have access to him in prayer. Look at Galatians chapter 4. And follow me carefully here what he says in verses 4 and 5. He says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So here's redemption. Here's redemption by the blood. We have been redeemed. We might receive the adoption of sons. What does that mean? We might experience the blessing of adoption. We might know what it is to be adopted into God's family. That's the impact of the gospel. We are brought out of spiritual bondage, out of spiritual blackness, out of the family of the devil, were brought into the family of God. And all that lays the groundwork for what Paul goes on to say in verse 6 of this chapter. He says, because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now follow the gospel logic here with me for a moment. He said, you are redeemed. And by redemption, you receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your heart. So you have the Spirit of God. And what does that do? What does the Spirit of God do? He produces within the heart of the Christian the desire for prayer. Abba, Father. Abba, Father. What's that? It's a prayer. Where we're drawing nigh to our Father. And we're drawing nigh to our Father on the basis of the fact that we are the sons of God. We are adopted into his family. Now this theme of adoption is something we ought to dwell upon. The word adoption comes from two words. It's a word that means son and to place. The whole idea of adoption in the days of Paul was a Roman idea. And people were adopted as teenagers. We think of adoption of children now when they are infants, when they're little babies. But not so in Paul's day. It was teenagers who were adopted. And they were adopted and they were given all the rights of their adopted family. They were brought into this glorious position.
and it could never be changed. And so Paul picks up on this theme of adoption, and he's saying this is how it is with you spiritually. You are a son, and you have been placed into the family of God. So a spiritual adoption means that believers have been placed as children into God's family. If you're familiar with the Shorter Catechism, the question, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. All the privileges of the sons of God. That explains why prayer is a privilege. And some things to note here. Adoption is all of grace. We don't deserve to be adopted into God's family, but he has chosen to do so. Our adoption doesn't add anything to God. We are the ones who benefit from that adoption. He is already perfect as he is. Our adoption has been determined before the foundation of the world. He has chosen us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Our adoption into God's family involves Christ's redeeming work. We know that from Galatians chapter 4. Adoption is full and final. But here's the thing. Every believer is as equally adopted as all other believers. There are no degrees of adoption, just as there are no different degrees of justification. We are at different levels spiritually, in the sense of spiritual maturity, spiritual knowledge, spiritual gifts, spiritual talents. We're all different in so many ways. But when it comes to adoption, every believer is just as equally adopted as another believer. So you might listen to someone in prayer in a prayer meeting and think, well, that person can pray. God has really blessed them. Maybe you think to yourself, well, I can't pray like that. But you're just as much a child of God. You're just as much a child of God. Maybe you think you're too weak in the faith. Maybe you think you don't understand the gospel well enough. But you're just as much a child of God as you are, as any other believer in that room happens to be at that time. And our adoption is forever. The gifts of God are without repentance. And adoption secures great benefits and privileges for us. This matter of adoption, believer, is real. We are the children of God. And as the children of God, we have this tremendous privilege of prayer. Thomas Boston, the Scottish Presbyterian, said, "The children of God are those who only can or are capable to pray acceptably, for they only can indeed call God Father." Sometimes I think we complicate prayer, but we ought to remember that when we pray, we're coming to our Father, our Heavenly Father, our loving, tender, gracious, pitiful Heavenly Father. Therefore, we have nothing to fear. We have nothing to fear. We have access to him through the blood of Christ that was freely shed for us. He is our Father. He loves us. He loves to hear us pray. And that access we have to him is there for every one of us as his children. And therefore, dear Christian this morning, maybe you struggle with prayer and you struggle with some of these aspects of, do I have the right to come? Do I have access to God? Yes, you have. You have. Through Jesus Christ. And by virtue of his redeeming work and the grace of God in your life. It's when we forget that we find prayer so difficult. We feel that somehow or other we've got to come with a certain form of words in a certain way, in a certain attitude in regards to our own efforts, our own works, and we lose sight of Christ. And when we lose sight of Christ, prayer becomes difficult. But it's through him we pray. And remember, he takes our prayers and he sanctifies them as our mediator, and he presents them upon his own merit and his own virtue. And therefore we have this glorious privilege of praying and enjoying Christ and glorifying him as we do so. So we have access to God in prayer. That's the first thing. And then secondly, we can enjoy prayer because of our assistance from God in prayer. Our assistance from God in prayer. James Ussher gave a list of problems that sometimes we face when we come to pray. This is what he said. He said, sometimes we face roving imaginations. Our minds wander. Inordinate affections, things that we ought not to be thinking about, come into our minds. Dullness of spirit. You ever feel dullness of spirit when you come to pray? Maybe you come to the prayer meeting, in a midweek meeting, and you've had a busy day at work, and your mind and your heart and your spirit is not focused upon prayer. That's why we take a little time to study God's word before we come to prayer, because that prompts us in prayer, and we'll come to that in a moment or two. But sometimes there's just a dullness of spirit. Sometimes there's a weakness of faith, Usher says. A weakness of faith, or a coldness in feeling, or a faintness in asking, or a weariness in waiting. Too much passion in our own matters, and too little compassion in other men's miseries. So we struggle. We struggle with all of these matters when it comes to prayer. But we're not left to pray in our own strength. If we were left to pray in our own strength, we would just stumble from failure to failure to failure. But we're not. The God who calls us to pray comes alongside us to help us in prayer. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, and see what Paul says here. He's talking about our position in Christ in this chapter. It's how he begins the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who are in Christ, those who are in union with Christ. And then he tells us in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So the Spirit helps us. That little phrase, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The word help there comes from three words, or it involves three words or three ideas. It has the idea of together, the idea of over against or beside, and it has the idea of taking. So you pull the three thoughts together, this aspect of being together or against or over beside us or to take. It has the thought here of the Spirit coming beside us to help us or to assist us. It's as if he carries us along in prayer. He comes together with us. The word is only used in one other place in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 40, where Martha comes to the Savior and she is not happy. She's not happy that Mary has gone and sat at the Savior's feet. And she says to the Savior, Martha does, she's cumbered about with much serving, and she comes to Christ and says, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. Now you can picture exactly what goes on in that scenario. Mary and Martha have been preparing something for the Savior, and Mary leaves Martha to do it all by herself. And so Martha is a little disgruntled, a little distracted. She comes to Christ and says, bid her that she come and help me. Bid her that she come beside me and carry part of the burden. That's what she's really saying to the Savior. It's the same word here in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth. He comes to assist us when we come to pray. A couple of things here we should bear in mind. This assistance does not mean that the Christian should cease to pray. Often that's the temptation, isn't it? I can't pray as I would like to pray, therefore I'll not pray at all. If the Spirit wants me to pray, then he'll prompt me to pray and I'll just leave it there at that. No, the Spirit helps us. He helps us. There's an idea of partnership here. He helps us in so many other ways, doesn't he? He helps us to worship. He helps us to serve. He helps us to stand and be faithful. He helps us to fight the good fight of faith. We so much depend upon the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Well, it's true in prayer too. We have a responsibility to pray. We're commanded to pray. And we are aided in that work by the Holy Ghost. So when you read here that the Spirit helps our infirmities, It does not mean we can just do nothing and wait for that all to work out by the power of the Holy Ghost. No, we have to give ourselves to prayer, depending upon Him to help us. Notice too that the Spirit assists us by helping in prayer. We need help in two particular areas here that are highlighted for us in verse 26. We need help in the content of prayer, what we should pray for. Likewise, the Spirit also helps with our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for. So we need help in regards to the content of prayer. What are we going to pray about? And we also need help in the manner of prayer, because he goes on to say, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And all our problems in prayer really are condensed into those two things: what to pray for and how to pray for it. What we bring before God at the throne of grace and how we approach Him. But in both areas here, the Spirit of God is our helper. He assists us. How does He do it? He opens our hearts to the knowledge of God and Christ. The Spirit opens our hearts to the knowledge of God and Christ. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're told that those who come to God must believe that He is God and He is the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. So as we come before God, there are things we must know. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. That He is God. That He is who He says He is. And the Spirit of God does that. He opens up our hearts to understand something of the person of God. He impresses upon our hearts the holiness of God. He impresses upon our hearts the loving kindnesses of God, the tender mercies of God. And He enables us to understand something of Christ and the fact that we can approach God in His name. He also reveals our needs. The Spirit of God reveals our needs. It has been said, such is the fallen condition of the soul, and such is its poverty, ignorance, and infirmity, that it does not know its real weakness and deep necessity until it is taught by the Holy Ghost. We don't really know our needs. Our Heavenly Father knows what we have need of, but we don't. The Church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 did not know that it had need of certain things. It thought it was rich and wealthy and prosperous, and the Lord says, thou dost not know. Thou art blind and naked and wretched. So we come to the throne of grace. We don't really know our own needs. It is the Spirit of God who guides us and directs us to know those needs. He shows us our need. He quickens us in prayer. This is what the Spirit does. He puts things into our hearts to pray about. He enables us to approach God, believing that He is God and He is the rewarder of those who will diligently seek Him. That's the Spirit's work. He also rises up the declining spirit of prayer in the heart of a believer. David prays in Psalm 80, the Lord would quicken him that he might call upon His name. We need the Lord to quicken us in prayer. Need the Lord to breathe upon us. He does that by the Spirit. You ever find yourself weary when you're driving? One of the things you can do to counteract that sleepiness is put down the window and let the fresh air waken you. Well, the Spirit is the breath of God, the wind of God. And when we find ourselves drowsy in prayer, the Spirit breathes upon us and He rouses us. He quickens us that we may call upon the Lord's name. He shows us our acceptance upon the ground of the blood. The Spirit does all of this. He does it in our hearts, and sometimes we don't even recognize it's Him that's doing it. But this is how He assists us. He increases our faith, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and the Spirit of God takes the Word. Maybe it's the Word that's just been preached in a prayer meeting. Maybe it's a word that you've just read before you engage in prayer at home. Maybe it's a word that you heard preached months ago and suddenly the Lord brings it back to your mind, and He does that to increase your faith. He enables us to linger in prayer. You ever read the stories of past missionaries or ministers who spent hours in prayer? David Brainerd comes to mind. He's out into the snow as he ministered to the American Indians. Prayed for hours, ours, and you think, well, how could a person do that? How could a person have, or a group of people have all-night prayer meetings? Naturally, you can't do that. But the Spirit of God enables us at times to have prolonged seasons of prayer. This is what the Spirit does. This is part of the Spirit's work, to assist us, to strengthen us, to support us at the throne of grace. And then this assistance of the Spirit results in heartfelt prayers. Because in verse 26 of Romans 8, we're told, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He produces prayer within us. He stirs our hearts. And therefore, believer, when we cannot pray as we would like to, we do not know what to pray for as we ought to, do this at least. Pray for the help of the Spirit of God. If that's all you can pray, then pray, Lord, by their Spirit, help me today to pray. Sometimes you read the story of Robert Murray McShane, Scottish preacher. He died when he was 29, a very godly man. And Andrew Bonner was a close friend of his. And after his death, Bonner published his diary, McShane's diary. And sometimes you read in McShane's diary, he's a very godly saint of God. He would have said, prayerless prayer today. Prayerless prayer. What do you mean by that? It meant that he set time aside to pray, but he felt he hadn't really prayed. You ever been there? Where you've paused, or you've taken some time to pray, and you've gone away from your prayer time, and you just felt, I haven't really prayed today. And then the next day you'd read in McShane's diary, a blessed time of prayer. Because in those days when he felt he couldn't pray, he at least uttered this prayer, Spirit of God, help me to pray. Sometimes that's where we should begin in prayer. We should begin by just simply waiting upon God, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit, asking for the assistance of the third person of the Trinity, who is the prompter of prayer, the producer of prayer within our hearts. I think if we did that more often in prayer, we would enjoy our prayer times far more. We're not left to pray on your own. We're not left to live the Christian life on our own. I struggled with that as a young Christian. I saved when I was 8 or 9, saved by grace, understood that. But I thought it was all up to me after that. That's a recipe for failure. Until I learned it's not me but Christ. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're not left to wander through the Christian life on our own. We're not left to try and understand the scriptures by ourselves. The Spirit of God enlightens our minds to the Word of God. He also helps us in prayer. He helps us to worship. We're not left. He is the Paraclete, your Comforter. He dwells within us. Therefore, we can rejoice in Christ. So you have the access or the approach and you have the assistance. Notice lastly, the assurance from God in prayer. Look back here at Romans chapter 8 and verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit makes intercession in accordance with the will of God. That's an interesting little section here in verse 26-27. The Spirit cannot contradict God because he is God. These are Trinitarian statements actually in verses 26 and 27. The Spirit cannot contradict God, therefore there is harmony here. And the Spirit produces prayers in the heart of the believer that are in agreement with the will of God. That's what we're being taught. Then look at verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This is now speaking of Christ. So Christ is said to make intercession for us. Christ is our high priest. He's our mediator. And he prays for his people in that office as our mediator, as our priest. Priestly work of Christ falls into two categories. His sacrifice, which he finished on the cross, which is finished now. And also his supplication for us, which is ongoing supplication. So Christ is praying for us. He makes intercession for us. And of course, he prays in accordance with the will of God because he is God. And so we are led by the Spirit. We are led by the Spirit who helps us to pray in accordance with the will of God. And Christ is praying for us in accordance with the will of God. And therefore, when we are praying with the assistance of the Spirit, we are praying in a Christ-like way. Because the Spirit is helping us to pray according to the will of God. Christ is praying according to the will of God. And therefore, as we pray with the Spirit's help, we are praying in a Christ-like way. In his name and upon his merit. And by access through him. And therefore, we have the assurance that those prayers prompted and produced by the Spirit in accordance with the will of God will be answered. Will be answered. The Spirit is not going to teach us to pray something that's contradicting the will of God. The Spirit is not going to teach us to pray something that contradicts the Spirit of Christ who is praying for us. So as we know the guidance and the help of the Holy Spirit, we can pray with confidence. This is why you have these statements about coming with boldness to the throne of grace, coming with freedom, coming with assurance, coming with confidence, because it's all wrapped up in the Trinity. We come to the Father through the Spirit upon the merits of Christ. When we do that, we have the assurance of answered prayer. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul says to these dear believers, he says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice evermore. And as soon as he says this matter of rejoicing, he tells them to pray without ceasing. They can. They can enjoy their prayer life. They can have a prayer life that is marked with the grace and power of the Spirit of God. And even though they were facing hard and difficult times as we do, they had this glorious assurance that God would answer prayer. Believe it, that's true for us. That's true for us. That's why that hymn we sang this morning is so, so important. All the worth I have before him is the value of the blood. I present when I adore him Christ the first fruits unto God. Here him with joy doth God behold. Thus is my acceptance told. And as God looks upon Christ with joy, so we can come to God in Christ with joy too. Enjoying Christ in prayer. May God help us. The devil will be against us. Every turn, our old flesh is against us. The world is against us. But God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? The Lord bless his word this morning to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.